We're studying the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 8. We're going to hopefully complete chapter 8 this morning. And I want to begin with a reference from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. We must learn to regard people less in the light of what they do or omit to do, and more in light of what they suffer. Now, he was a person, of course, if you know anything about his story, suffered greatly. He is not the first person or the only person to have this sentiment. I made reference to Watchman Nee several weeks ago. Watchman Nee's whole experience of spiritual development was shaped through suffering. And there are many others who would say the same thing. Mother Teresa placed a great value in suffering in the name of Christ. So not surprisingly, when we look at the New Testament, and indeed not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, we see suffering as a major theme. Now, we don't want to read that, but it's there, almost everywhere. Christians have questions about suffering, especially evangelical Christians in America have questions about suffering. And I'm going to suggest three questions that are answered in the last verses of chapter 8 in Romans. The first is this: if I am walking with God, why do I suffer, or why should I suffer? That's a question I hear often. If I'm really in touch with God, I will be able to maneuver through life in such a way that, as I said several times, the red carpet goes out and my ship comes in. Life basically goes the way I want it to. After all, Jesus promised an abundant life. And abundant life means I'm not going to suffer. I can't see suffering as a part of the abundance. The second question that we raise is this: should I hide or suppress my pain and shame when I suffer? Sometimes as Christians, if we are suffering and hurting, we're afraid to talk about it because that doesn't sound very spiritual. If you're spiritual, you shouldn't be suffering, and you shouldn't be in pain. You certainly shouldn't be groaning about it. And the third question is this: the suffering suggests that God does not love me. When things that are bad happen to me and to people around me, is this a sign that God is trying to get our attention or correct something in our life? Or maybe that God just isn't even there or doesn't even care? And sometimes, because there seems to be very little connection between what we do, what we believe, and how much we suffer or don't suffer, or in what kind of circumstances we suffer, we have questions. The older we get, the more perplexing life is, because there doesn't seem to be a connection between my belief and behavior and my suffering. A lot of good people suffer. A lot of bad people don't. And that is a perplexing question. How should Christians respond to this? And I'm going to suggest that in reading the last half of chapter 8 of Romans, we have in that chapter an answer to these three questions. First of all, this is basically looking at what we looked at last week. Adjust your expectations. Secondly, attend to your emotions. We should be groaning and longing. Our expectations should include suffering with Christ, as well as experiencing the fellowship of Christ's intercessory spirit on our behalf, and knowing that all of nature groans with us. The whole fallen world is suffering. We hide it up, we hide it, suppress it, but suffering is there. This is last week. And if you missed last week, you can go to the website, aptoteach.org, and pull down the podcast and the slides from that week. The last question is going to be addressed this week, and that is, affirm our election, or God's choice of us. And we'll talk more about election in chapter 9. When we get there. Affirming our election basically is what we're going to be looking at today in terms of our response to suffering. verse 28, a verse that you have heard before. And we know that in all things God works for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Just a number of introductory observations here. God is the one who causes things to happen. God has control of the outcome, but not necessarily of all the details. There's no indication in Scripture, in this Scripture at least, that God controls what cereal I had this morning for breakfast, or where I sat in the class today. But there is in this passage the sense in which all things taken together work for God's purposes. He is able to, in His creativity and in His infinite knowledge, work things together to get His plan accomplished, even though the details may be wrong. The crucifixion was not a virtue. People were punished for that. The mistreatment of Joseph by his brothers was not a good thing. Paul's thorn in the flesh was an instrument of Satan, a demonic instrument. It was not good, but God used it for good. All things to work together. Some of the individual parts may be bad, but Sunday's coming. The crucifixion was disappointing until after Sunday, and then it was seen in a very different light. The good is defined by God's purpose, not our passions. Our first and oftentimes our fatal mistake is to assume that if God works all things together for good, the fact that I've lost my marriage or I've lost my job means that God has a better marriage and a better job for me. The fact that I've lost my health, it means in some way God has something better than that. I'm going to be more comfortable as opposed to less comfortable. There is no indication in this text, and especially in the context as we're going to see, that that's what Paul has in mind. To those who are called, those who are aligned with God's purposes will benefit from God's work. The ones who are called are not just the ones who are basically are calling themselves Christians or are genuinely indwelt by the Spirit of God. There are those who are in tune with the purposes of God. For those of us who understand God's purposes in this age, are going to see good things happen. But that goodness is not going to be defined by the world. I'll paraphrase this verse this way. Those who love God realize that God's purpose for His people is that they will be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we're going to see in verse 29. And that He will use all things in this life to work toward that end. Examples. Paul's thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It was from Satan, but God used it for good. Our suffering in this life, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it enables us to comfort others who suffer. Sometimes our suffering, the hardship we go through, is not basically about us. It basically is about the world that God wants to reach or minister to through us. And sometimes He's preparing us to minister to others, even though we bear a cross. Hey, are we to bear a cross? Jesus made that very clear. If we follow Him, we must pick up our cross and bear it. And of course, the supreme example is the cross of Christ. It was unjust, but God used it for the maximum good, the optimal good. And we might add to that list, what is painful for you right now? What hurts in your life right now? Where is there suffering in your life right now? It is a door to develop and demonstrate and or demonstrate the image of God. That would be the argument I think Paul would make. If Paul were sitting here and commenting on this passage, he would say, this is the take-home point. I don't care what you're going through. Be assured, God loves you and is working in your life to conform you to the image of His Son. You may not understand how that's going to work, but be attentive to the fact that that is His purpose. That is what's taking place. That is the good He has in mind. The good is not defined by the world in which we live, by our passions, but by His purposes, His plan. In other words, I'll repeat what I've said several times. Take your baptism seriously because God does. And by that I mean, recognize that when you are baptized into Christ, water baptism, you died to yourself. You became an ambassador for Christ. You became an instrument in God's kingdom to minister as Christ did. You became a bearer of the image of Christ. You basically were identifying yourself with the body of Christ so as to be the ongoing incarnation of Christ's work in the world. Philip Yancey. Any discussion of how pain and suffering fit into God's scheme ultimately leads back to the cross that we bear, the cross that is the center of the gospel story and indeed the center of the scriptural narrative. Timothy Keller adds this, suffering is actually at the heart of a Christian story. And I think he's exactly right. The Bible is a narrative of suffering and redemption. God's plan, verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Here we see God's purpose. That is, what is the good? This is the good of verse 28. Being conformed to Christ's image. That's what He is about. And what we see here in predestination, called, justified, glorified, this is the big picture of what takes place in God's plan. Suffering is nothing compared to the end. And this path is where God is taking us. He's basically justifying us, sanctifying us, glorifying us, calling us. He's planned from eternity past to include us. This is His plan. Now, it's very tempting for theologians to go to this passage and say, aha, here we have basically a study in foreordination and election. I'm going to suggest that's not really what Paul has in mind here. Paul here is, and I'm not saying that those aren't important issues. We're going to get to them in chapter 9 especially. What Paul is saying here is this. He said, I want you to know that God's plan for you takes you from being a rebellious rebel and moves you to the place where you bear the image of His Son and are ultimately glorified and are like Christ. That's His plan. That's what He's trying to do. That's what He wants to do. We go on in verse 31. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. In this passage, Paul is expanding again on the good, where he's saying, God has made us heirs of all good things. And to that end, He invested in us through His Son, the incarnation, justification, resurrection, intercession. We know that basically He is good toward us because He has given us His only Son. And with the package of Jesus come all these goodies that are spiritual in nature that have to do with conforming us to His image, making us, I would argue, fully human, bearing the image of God that was a part of the original design. Again, Tim Keller. Suffering is unbearable if we aren't certain that God is for us, or for you, and with you. And what he's pointing out here is the same thing Paul wants us to see. God is with us in our suffering. Hang in there. There is a purpose for this. We may may not in this life completely tie that together and understand how that works. We may misunderstand it completely, thinking that somehow it's about us, when actually it's about someone else. Sometimes difficult, for example, relationships are brought into our court. Sometimes difficulties in our family become a part of our experience for the purpose not of teaching us something so much as giving us an opportunity to demonstrate grace. I've argued before that this broken world, in some respects, is the best possible environment to showcase dramatically some of the attributes of God. Grace, for example, is most powerfully shown when there is injustice. Forgiveness is powerful when there is need for forgiveness, when we're hated and disliked. That's when forgiveness has power. So when you basically are mistreated, don't see this so much only as an insult. It is an insult, but see it as an opportunity to demonstrate a gracious heart. The same is true with respect to courage and faith. If, as Paul says, we have our inheritance, if we experience what's hoped for, we have no need to trust for it, no need to hope for it, no need to have faith toward it. Now, these things are exacerbated, that is, these virtues are exacerbated, faith, hope, and love, for example, by a world that is broken. So, what Paul would say and demonstrate, don't be afraid of the brokenness. The brokenness is not good, but the brokenness can be used for good. But it'll be used for good only if we get over ourselves. And if we basically see God's plan. If we see that He is indeed working all things together for good. If we cooperate and see that, and are plugged into that, then the life that John talks about as being an abundant life can really be abundant. When those things that seem like a curse to us, seem like a defeat to us, become opportunities for us. And then verse 35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here what Paul is doing is answering an obvious question that his readers would ask if they were following his argument. The good in verse 28 and the love of God are not inconsistent with suffering in this life. That's the big question he's answering. He's saying it's possible to be genuinely and deeply loved by God, to experience the goodness of God's plan, and still experience horrendous temporal, physical discomfort. Even death. This is something that requires a perception that doesn't come from this world. It requires a state of peace, inner peace, that the world can't give or take away. And those who are in Christ are going to get this. Those who do not know the Spirit of Christ are going to say, you people are crazy. Because this life, as Carl Sagan said, this world, the cosmos, is all there was, is, and ever will be. Everything is material. We live in a world now where we basically are bodies with a soul, not souls with a body. And we've got to basically turn that around. We are living souls in a temporary body. And with that in mind, we recognize that what God is doing here, what Paul is revealing to us, the window Paul is opening for us in terms of facing the suffering in life that is inevitable in a broken world, is to enable us to, and help us to see what God's intentions and heart is, and how it's compatible, how it's not inconsistent with the pain and the difficulties that we face. Now, again, Tim Keller, I'm going to wear him out. I think everything he said, I'm going to... not quite. But he has an excellent book on suffering. You don't really need Jesus. You don't really know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. He's not the first person to say this kind of thing, but he's right. And sometimes we have to basically say Jesus is all we have. All the props, not all, but many of the props get taken away. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we, like the Apostle Paul, have got to be able and prepared to have the props kicked out from under us and still have energy to love, to forgive, to worship. When Paul was in prison, I've worn this one out, when Paul was in prison, all his circumstances suggested God did not love him. As a matter of fact, he was going to go from prison to execution. But in that state of circumstance, Paul wrote one of the most magnificent letters of joy and peace and love that we have in our New Testament, Philippians. But not just that letter. A lot of Paul's work, a third of Paul's ministry, was in the midst of his suffering. A third in preparation, a third in missionary activity, which included a lot of suffering, and then imprisonment, where he did most of his work that we quote, remember. So, how are we to deal with suffering? I'm going to argue that beginning at verse 18 in Romans chapter 8, to the end of the chapter, we have a prescription. Now, as I said last week, this passage has no exhortations. Paul is not exhorting people to do anything. He's got a captive audience. He's lecturing to them. He's teaching them. And he has no exhortations. Just basically declarations. Just proclamations of truths. But they have hidden in them suggestions in terms of application or exhortation. And I'm going to suggest the applications. First, adjust your expectations. Don't be surprised at suffering. Recognize that the Spirit intercedes for you, knowing the depth of your pain, and can express that in such a way that God's heart and God's purposes are realized in it, in a way in which you can't. Your heart wants to, but you just probably can't see it. The Holy Spirit can be called on for that ministry. And not only that, we live in a world that's broken. We're not the only ones suffering. Sometimes we feel like we are the only ones suffering because most of us basically have covered up the pain in our life. And some of us don't have as much pain as others. That's obvious. But the point is, if we are living in reality, there's going to be pain and suffering. Don't be ashamed of it. You're not alone. Secondly, attend to your emotions. Groaning is not a sin. Paul says, all nature groans, and we groan. Paul groaned, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? He saw his body, his flesh, as a burden in this life. Now, I'm not talking about whining or worrying. Well, whining is basically complaining about the past. Worrying is concerned about the future. There's no room for whining and worrying. But we should experience the pain and the suffering without shame. And longing. That suffering should lead us to long for a hope that we don't yet realize. I get real nervous when I run into Christians who have already realized their hope. You know, the kingdom is coming for them. And basically, this is it. You know, I hope Jesus doesn't come back too soon. I'm having so much fun. And there are people like that, or think they should be like that, or faking it till they make it. Listen, I am encouraged by the realism of people who say, how long, O Lord? You know, in this life, we're giving in to you. We're making ourselves available to you. But we realize this is not heaven. This is not what we were made for eternally. This is basically where you have us now as light and salt in the earth, and as those who bear a cross like your Son. Matter of fact, when we ask the question, what would Jesus do? We know what he'd do. We saw what he did. And he asked his followers to follow in his steps. Now, that doesn't sound very attractive. I wouldn't, very frankly, like to have Jesus' career from beginning to end. He deserved a lot more than that, at the beginning and at the end. But Jesus basically said, indirectly, I am the image of God. This is what the image of God in a fallen world looks like. This is what it acts like. This is what you're called to be and do. Get used to it. Or don't get baptized. Take your baptism seriously. If you're baptized into Christ, you have signed a contract. This is basically going to be your lot as a follower. And then, finally, affirm your election. Recognize where God is calling you. Bear the image of God, of Christ. His plan. See the big picture. Don't get lost in the present pain. See the big picture of where this is leading, where it can lead. What's in store at the end? What's the end of the book? For many of us, as a pastor, and you've done this too, I think, and you're encouraging other people, to want to help them understand that what you're going through now is not the end of it. It's not the only chapter in your book. You've got to see the whole book, the whole chapter, and keep that in mind. That there are more chapters coming. There is a bigger story here. And even though you may not completely understand it, you can be assured that story is for good.
But that's hard to do when you're young and you lack experience and insight.
Oh, no. Really? Warren, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. This is not our nature. And we live in a culture, not only a body that basically wants things here and now and easy. We live in a culture that demands that. Increasingly, our culture is demanding that the goodies be ours now, and the quick and easy and painless. We're fighting that. Our nature, our human nature, our flesh, our body wants that. Our culture wants that. And sometimes even our churches want that. And I think, if I'm reading Paul correctly here, the church is going to be the first place this message is preached. That basically, don't be afraid of suffering. Don't be afraid of pain. See the big picture. Recognize God's grace and His love in your life. It's not just the bad things that are happening. Look at the good things that are hints of God's favor in your life. I remember, I've told this story before, several years ago, when I was having a pity party. I was on a ferry between Hong Kong and Macau, and it was a drizzly, rainy day, and I was sitting alone on the ferry, and I was having a pity party. I was basically whining to God about all the things in my life that could have been different, you know. And I had one of those epiphanies. I haven't had very many of them, but epiphanies where I really felt God's Spirit spoke to me. Not audibly, but spoke to me in terms of arresting my attention and straightening me out. He said, would you really like to know how things could have been different? Let me tell you how things could have been different. And all of a sudden I recognized all those junctions in my life when things could have been terribly worse. Things could have gone terribly wrong. I could have been killed or worse. And I had embarrassingly failed to see God's hand in comforting, encouraging, sustaining, protecting in those situations. And the second thing I heard, or that came to my senses, was, he said, listen, when you were baptized, you knew what you're getting into. Now, why are you complaining about it? You knew that you were signing up to be a living sacrifice and a servant to others. Why are you whining? Because you don't like the service. Why are you whining? Because it's not about you. It never was about you. And it was one of those experiences. I went away from this pity party to a worship service. I mean, I got off that ferry. I was a different person. I said, God, I will never whine again. Of course, I have. But I go back and I remember that time. It's been very significant. I think that's exactly the point Paul is trying to get to us here. God didn't promise days without pain, laughter without sorrow, sun without rain. But he did promise strength for the day, comfort for the tears, and light for the way. Next week, chapter 9, spiritual cardiology. How healthy is your heart? And we'll look at the heart of Israel, the heart of God, the heart of Paul, and our own hearts.
Okay.